Why don't we turn to Deuteronomy? We're in chapter 29. You know, we kind of left off with some very important thoughts in kind of midway through about, well, not quite midway, about two-thirds of the way through chapter 28. And verse 47 and 48, there's kind of some important things that are said there. And I think they're important for every one of us as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, that we might embrace these things as the people of God, and kind of just make note of this, because it really has kind of some bearing on how we observe and read through chapter 29 and chapter 30. Because he kind of gets into this covenant relationship again in chapter 29 and 30. There's this covenant relationship that he's kind of reinforcing. Now, you remember when we go through the Word, we find there's a Mosaic covenant, which this is not specifically that we're going to talk about in chapter 29 and 30. Nor is it just the Abrahamic covenant, which we're familiar with. Nor is it just Adamic, you know, there's these different covenants that you go through when you read through the Word. And this is a specific one, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But one of the things in verse 47 and 48, before we get into these cursings and blessings and, you know, how this all kind of plays out, because Moses actually very much is a prophetic figure. I mean, he has an office of prophet. He speaks some very prophetic things throughout Deuteronomy and throughout the Pentateuch, no doubt. But in this particular area, there's some things that he speaks that are very significant. And again, we'll get to that in just a minute. But before we do, in verse 47, it says, "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything." Because, you know, God's people weren't just serving the Lord from their hearts out of that joy. And I really can never overemphasize the need when we are involved in just as Christians, just involved in, we're all part of ministry. If you're a Christian, you're part of the ministry as the whole. But one of the things that Satan oftentimes tries to violate us for is our joy. It's one thing that he just tries to rip us off for. It is an expression, an outward expression of something happening inward that is not connected to just all of our feelings or, you know, just our happy times or all that. That's not what joy is something that comes from the Lord. And it's an inner expression, you know, that comes out outwardly of how we are perceiving our lives, how we're growing, how we're developing, what's happening in our journey with the Lord. And this idea here is that you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart. He says, because of that, there's going to be, therefore, you shall serve your enemies in verse 48, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, in need of everything, and he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. And this is really, it's kind of, which would you rather, you know, would you rather, you know, you ever played would you rather? Well, this is kind of a would you rather, you know, what would you rather do? Well, who would you rather serve? What would you rather, because we're all going to end up serving either our own appetites, our own personal desires, you know, our own fleshy things. And in so doing, we will always find frustration in the Christian experience because there's no joy in that. There's no, and we start getting violated because Satan's always trying to violate us for our joy. Again, it's that outward expression of something that's happening inside. And it happens, I guarantee, I believe me, I know. It happens when you're parenting. It happens in all kinds of situations. And don't you think that the joy is expressed out of perspective? How am I seeing my relationship with the Lord? You see, if I'm looking at the Lord as if he's a taskmaster and he's just waiting for me to blow it just a little bit and he's going to rap my knuckles or smack me in the head with a hammer or a mallet or baseball bat or something, and I'm perceiving God to be kind of this ogre type thing, then I'm going to be violated for my joy. Because I'm just serving this taskmaster and I just don't want to get in trouble and I don't want to do the wrong thing. Now, if I'm serving the Lord out of an understanding of his infinite love for me and his grace and his mercy, knowing that he loved me first, not because of any great intrinsic value within me, but just because he loves me. Man, now I've got this inexpressible joy, And it's out of the relationship that I'm having with the Lord, because of that fellowship that I'm experiencing, now the things I'm doing are motivated out of that relationship, and now there's this joy. There's this enthusiasm. There's an excitement. Now, the other becomes drudgery because it's just kind of legalistic, and it just... And he says, man, I haven't, I basically in this latter part, it says, for the abundance of everything. Think of all that God does for us each and every day and how he is blessed and cared for us. And just the mere fact, I wake up every day pretty excited just because I've got everlasting life. Really, to be honest with you, I'm really excited that I've got everlasting life, that my name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm thrilled about that every day. Because I know where I've been. I know what my life was like before I gave my life to Jesus Christ. I know the things I was doing. I know how miserable I was. I know that I knew the truth. So I was twice as miserable as my friends that never knew the truth. They were just natural people. They were just being dumb because they were dumb. They didn't know any better, you know? But you know, me, I knew better. I was the conscience with my friends. That's what they used to kid me about. I was the conscience. Because I actually felt bad about stuff we were doing, you know? And it's a stark difference. I was way too knowledgeable about who God was, even though I wasn't walking in it. I was way too knowledgeable about the Lord, just because I had given my life to the Lord. So I had enough knowledge, just enough, to be miserable living any kind of worldly lifestyle. Just enough information to be miserable being worldly. And yet I was way too worldly to be any part of any kind of effective church life or anything, because I was in rebellion against God. It's the most miserable place you can be. And anybody that tries to tell you that it's not, is they're not being honest. And we're going to find out about some of that tonight as we go through the Word. Because it's a miserable place to be. You know that you're not flying right. Why? As we get into it tonight, because His Word is written on our hearts. Because we know. Deep down, we know. You think about it. You're stuck in this little dinghy. The cool yacht you're on just went down. You're by yourself. You're in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, not near the Hawaiian Islands. So we've got to get ourselves distanced from some things. You can't see any land, nothing. I'm telling you, I know who I'd have been crying out for. At any given point in my life, I know who I would have cried out to. Even when I was in the world, I know who I would. I used to play this game in my mind. And I used to think, well, gosh, if I was in that spot, I wonder what I'd do. You know, if I was in that spot, I wonder what I'd do. I know who I'd cry out to. I'd cry out to the Lord, man. God help me. Of course, at that point, I was into bargaining and making deals and all that stuff. I thought that's what it was all about. In my mind, that's what I thought. Well, we're going to get into this other covenant. Why I started with this verse is because they didn't, these are some things that transpired. That's the key. Because they didn't, these other things transpired. You see, the law of sowing and reaping is an active law. Whether we like it or dislike it has nothing to do with it. Whether you agree with it or disagree with it matters not to me. God instituted it. It's in motion. It's just like gravity. Get up on the roof, throw a rock off, it's going to go down. It's as sure as that is the spiritual law of sowing, and more so, I would say, is the spiritual law of sowing and reaping. You sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. You sow to the Spirit, it's all life. You reap the things of the Spirit, the good things of the Spirit. Again, we use this illustration over and over again because we're in agriculture enough around here to drive through plenty of wheat and corn fields. If I've got this acreage and the dirt's good, everything's great, and I'm running around with this sack of seed, and I'm throwing out all this corn seed and all this corn seed, and I'm just praying and hoping and just thinking, boy, sure, I'm looking forward to the wheat field this year. Can't wait to harvest the wheat. Well, I'm not going to harvest any wheat. You know that, and I know that. Because I just told you I was running around throwing out corn seed. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't work. Well, it's that practical. In our life, in my life, in your life, in our lives as followers of Jesus Christ, it's that practical. If I'm sowing to the flesh, I'm going to reap the things of the flesh. And that goes on for a while. That goes on, you know. And so this is the significance and the importance of when I give my life to Jesus Christ, that I start sowing the seed of the Spirit that I'm actually seeking to do things that are pleasing to the Lord, that I'm reacting and acting upon the things of God, bonding with His Word, following Him His Word, being obedient to the Lord, because now I'm sowing the things of the Spirit. And ultimately then, we'll start to see a crop of the Spirit. And I'm starting to harvest the things of the Spirit. I'll start harvesting the things of the Spirit in my marriage, in my family, in my friendships, in my relationship with the Lord. It just changes. At workplace, everything changes. The whole dynamic changes. But if I'm still sowing the corn seed of the flesh, yet I have salvation, because salvation was a free gift. That was just given to me. So I'm saved, but I'm still sowing the things that I can't wonder why. I just don't get it. I don't know why that I'm just struggling so much. This is where the joy starts getting sucked out of us. Because we start getting frustrated. Well, gosh, man, I want to have a wheat field, man. I'm bumming, you know. Now the joy's all, everything I'm doing, I'm just all bummed about because I want to have the wheat field, man, you know. Well, what are you sowing? You sowing wheat seed or corn seed? It's not really as complicated as it sometimes seems. Well, God decides He's going to make this new covenant, and knowing that during this time, as this covenant, and they go back through and kind of name out these things as they go back and put this, you know, assembling all the rest of the scriptures together, when these things are all assembled, the nation Israel does not exist. So when they start assembling these things and putting these things together, so some of your side notes will say that this is a Palestinian covenant. The ground, the nation, where the Israel is now, was called the land of Palestine. But wait a minute, what are you saying, Pastor? It was Palestine? I thought God gave it to Israel. No, it is Israel's by original covenant between God and, okay. But at this time, when they start putting things together and, you know, getting the scriptures assembled, this does not fully exist. I'm not saying that this didn't exist, but the covenant, and they're going through and naming covenants and putting things together. What it was when they start getting to this point, you remember what happened in AD 70, right? Right after Jesus, you know, 40 years after Jesus walked the earth. You remember what happened, and Jesus used it as an example. Hey, the temple's going to be torn down, you know, it's going to be destroyed. AD 70, Titus came through and just leveled the temple. Sacrifices ceased. Things had radically changed now. And since then, there has been none. No sacrifice. Now, AD 132, there's another thing that happens. One of the emperors, and they were under siege from, you know, the emperors of Rome hated the Jews, many of them. And they would really radically come against them. Well, this one particular one, Hadrian, one of the Roman empires, 132 AD, leveled it. Just absolutely leveled Jerusalem and all the surrounding areas. Just levels it. Just total destruction. And he hates them so much, he re-sections off and names the land of Palestine. That's where that came in. And it is directly related to calling them Philistines. Because he knew how much Israel hated the Philistines. That's how that all came about. Because, you know, sometimes you wonder, well, gosh, you know, how did we end up with this land of Palestine? How Palestinians and the Palestinian people, there's no such thing, really. Not really. They're Arabs. And there are Jews. Well, the Philistines, they came up, remember, from another part of Europe and came down. But that's not who the Arabs are, you know, and they got wiped out. You remember, you know, they got destroyed. So that as you look at this, it's kind of interesting. This is a covenant that's made. Now, this remained the land of Palestine until May 1948. That's when Israel became a nation again. It was granted to them to become a nation again. And then now it's called Israel again. So brief little snippets of some history, enough to go and sample and go dig in and look around at some of it and research it a little bit. Very interesting, though, to see how it ended up being called what it is today and how it was originally given to them, you know, by the Lord, no doubt. But as time went by, this covenant is then established with God's people. It's still with God's people, but it's regarding the ground. The covenant's with the people, but it's regarding some of the ground as we read through how this plays out. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he had made with them in Horeb. So this is an additional addendum, okay? Addendum covenant. This is a kind of an extra thing. Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land." He says, you guys saw how we handled that. I delivered you out of there. You remember what went down. This is what he's saying. "The great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day." Didn't quite grasp all of this. "And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you." He says, wow, look at how God's care and provision. This is the direction he's going. "Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or similar drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came to this place, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us to battle, and we conquered them. We took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites and the Gadites and to the half-tribe of Manasseh. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do." And I really think that latter part of verse 9 is very important. "That you may prosper in all that you do." God wants to bless. He wants to bless your life. I'm not talking about, just walking around and pointing and grabbing things. That's not what I'm talking about. But what I do believe he's talking about is that his desire is to honor his word and to bless the believer's life, the follower of God. God wants to bless his people. He has good thoughts for you, good thoughts for me. Am I in that place? Am I in a spot where the Lord can do that? And this is what it's talking about. Kind of, am I getting myself through obedience and stuff, getting myself in a place of blessing where the Lord can move and do things? Or am I just kind of in rebellion, doing it my way, wanting things to come, explaining to God how God really ought to put things together and do things? Or am I willing to receive things from the hand of the Lord as God desires? "All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers of all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water." It says everybody's all together. "That you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may," this is the desire, the purpose, "that he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you, and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Now, none of this all sounds great to me. It's like, where do you sign on for this? This is good. This is what God wants to do. He's saying, hey, I want to be your God. I want to prosper you. I want to bless you. I want to take care of you. Goes back in history. Moses goes back and he says, check it out. Look at the faithfulness. He said he was going to do it. He was faithful to do it. You can basically, it's this building of the relationship establishing, hey, this God's trustworthy. Follow him. He knows what he's talking about. Trust him. And isn't that what it is when we're building up or developing relationship? Isn't that one of the key components to really building and developing relationship is trust? Is that person trustworthy? Can I trust them? Will they do what they said they will do? It's trust is a big key to this. And so Moses goes back and says, hey, didn't these things go down? Didn't he prove himself? Isn't he a God of his word? Absolutely. Beyond all other things, God is a God of his word. He's a God of love, and he keeps his word perfectly. And you know what's interesting? He's the only one that can do that. I fail at this regularly. I can't do things perfectly like I would intend, but God can. He is always trustworthy, perfect in his judgments and trustworthy. Man, it's great. So he says, this is my purpose. I want to establish you. I want you to be my people. I want to be a God to you. And just the things I've spoken and I've sworn to your fathers, those things I'm going to do. And I make this covenant in verse 14 and this oath, not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. It says this extends out beyond just here. This agreement between you and me regarding this ground. There's some interesting things that start getting said now. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt and that we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord your God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. It says, as you look at these other gods, you've passed through these lands, you've seen. Okay, so for us, we drive by, we see the billboards. We drive by, we see the things. The commercials pop on TV. We're exposed to these things. We see the mini gods out there. We see all the things that people are drawn to. And we are to be God's special people, and we're to guard our hearts. We're to be cautious not to get drawn in or caught up in anything but the one true living God. But the tendency is there, and God knows our human condition. And he says, man, be careful not to get caught up. You saw it's futile. You saw the what they did. You saw that they were just wood and stone and silver and gold. You saw the abominations that they did. You saw how destructive this was to them as a people. You saw how I was displeased with that. God's kind of expressing, man, we passed through these places. We saw how messed up it all was. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. Says, you know, if you're wasted, you're wasted. You know, you can't be counted in as a sober if you're wasted, right? Any ex-partier knows this. This is a clear rule of thumb. You know, you cannot be counted sober when you're wasted. You know, it's kind of funny. I even remember back things. You know, there was always this disclaimer that you'd file when you talk with people after you've been partying, and somebody say, yeah, well, remember, we're going to blah, 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 and you say, oh, yeah, no, we're partying, man. In other words, it had no bearing. If you were partying, nothing you said had any bearing. It's this weird disclaimer. That's worldly, I know, but that's the mentality. He's saying, hey, wait a minute. You can't be counted as valid or legit when you're not. And it's kind of the concept here. And he says, this would be the same as someone saying, I'm going to have all this peace even though I choose to do otherwise. You see this in the middle of verse 19, that he blesses himself in his heart. It's not that God is blessing that person, that situation, but that he blesses himself in his own heart, saying that, hey, you know, I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my heart. Even though I'm just going to do what I want to do. I know what God help us. This is something that's so consistent through Scripture. I keep stumbling across it and stumbling across it and stumbling across it. Things that reinforce the same thought. I know what the Bible says. I know the doctrine on that. I know what the Word indicates about this. But this is what I do. man, you should have flashing lights, as if it was an emergency vehicle coming right at you, flashing lights, that you would be aware that there is a reason to pull over. There's a reason to question this situation. Because somebody saying that, somebody indicating that kind of thought process that, hey, I know that I'm not really flying right, but I know God's going to bless me and God's going to take me. No, that's not necessarily true. This is like when we say Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Now, that's true. And we can say that to one another as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ. But too often, on the phone, we're talking to the friend, we're talking to the family member that is not following the Lord, and we're just going to try and console them, and we're going to say, hey, you know, things have a way of working out. Things will work together for good. You lied to them. That was not the truth. That is not a direct quote, now is it? You stopped short in the midstream and you didn't tell the truth. The truth is that all things aren't necessarily going to work together for good for them. As a matter of fact, they're conspiring to send them directly to hell. That's the reality of it. That's what Satan's trying to do. There's a conspiracy. Did you know about it? I really do believe in the conspiracy theory regarding eternity. Satan is one who is conspiring evil against you and against me. That's a fact. And so when you look at this, you say, all things aren't working together for good for just people in the world. All things are working together for good. It is to the believer, for those who are the called of God, those who love the Lord and are the called according to his purposes. So that's for those who are following Jesus. It's not willy-nilly. It's not haphazard. It's not just some, you know, subjective to my thinking. No, this is up to God. And this is God's view of it. So when someone says inside themselves, it's not going to happen, what's being said, this trouble that's going to come, because he blesses himself in his own heart, saying, you know, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart, even though I do whatever I want to do. Well, I just follow my heart, man. I've heard so many young people tell me that, right, in the last few years. I've heard so many, I just really believe, you know, I just really need to follow my heart. Wow, your heart is wickedly deceitful. I've read my Bible, and so is mine. And you will deceive yourself into all kinds of things because I've done it. And you can talk yourself, I can talk myself into all kinds of things. And I can talk myself out of all kinds of things. And you know what? I can choose from day to day which one I'm going to talk myself into and which one I'm going to talk myself out of, you know? That's the natural, that's just the human, that's the human condition. That's all of us. That's humanity. You know, it's not just an exempt few freaks like me or something. No, it's all of us. We all do that. The Bible says our hearts, humanity's heart, is wickedly deceitful. And we'll just talk ourselves into this, talk ourselves out of that. You know, this is what this is talking about in this kind of verse. We can't function like that. It's not honest. That's like throwing the drunkard in with the sobers and taking them as if they're validating something. It's like, well, you know, don't you, come on. No, they're wasted. You can't follow that. Okay, you're stuck out on the highway. You're trying to, you know, get directions. You're lost, you know. Well, let's be in a city environment. That's easier. So you've lost your way inside a city environment, but it's not a familiar city to you. And there's some guy walking down the street, and you pull out, and he starts, and you start getting directions from him. And then you realize halfway through when you're writing these things down, he's repeating too many things over. And then you find out, you look at the guy, and you find out he's got his brown bag, and he's just wasted. And you realize, oh my God. You know, roll up the window and drive off, you know? This is the kind of counsel that is saying, you can't take it. That's the point in this. I think we've talked about that enough. Let's move on. Let's move on. We're going to all start having bad flashbacks. Let's just move. Let's move forward. Forward inertia. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn. So he's giving this example saying, hey, so don't you think somebody that's thinking this way, the Lord would not, that's not going to spare him. The anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man. And every curse that is written in the book would settle on him. And the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. So that guy's just going to be a loss because he's completely deceived. What did Jeremiah say? Our hearts are wickedly deceitful. We're deceived. Seems good, sounds good, but is it in God's word? No good, you know? If you can't find it in God's word, no good. I don't care how great the idea is, no good. Dismiss it quickly. And the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are in this book of the law, so that the coming generation of your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land would say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sicknesses which the Lord has laid on it. So these are now, these people are traveling through, these things are going on, and they're observing. Oh my gosh, these people are just cursed, man. Look at how they live. There's disease. Anybody that's traveled, some of you guys that have traveled third world, you've been in some of these experiences where you've seen some of these places, how bad it is, you know. It's just awful. And you see that and you think, oh, what a mess. Well, this is what he's saying it looks like. The whole land is brimstone, salt and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear. I mean, there's no crops in the field. There's nothing. Nor does any grass grow there, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. Wow, that's a rough one right there, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. You can pronounce that one on your own. Verse 24, all nations would say, so the nations are passing by, and they say, why has the Lord done so to this land? Again, the land now is a testimony. You see how this worked? It was part of it was with the people, but it was regarding God's going to make the statement through the ground itself that was given to him. You're not going to follow me. If you're not going to do things, then it's going to show. It's going to be evidenced. Think about it. Our lives, we can get away with something maybe for a while. But you know, if you start doing, well, mostly meth does this, but crank, some speed will do the same thing, but just takes a little longer. But if you start doing enough of this for a while, it doesn't show up. You seem like you're an energetic person. But after a while, eventually, your teeth start to rot. It just takes a little time. In other words, it starts to play out. It starts to be revealed what's going on. It just shows up. Well, the same thing he's saying, it's going to show up. If you're not following me, it's going to show up in the land. It's going to be made evident. You may get away with it for a little while, but man, eventually, he says, why has the Lord done this to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? Then the people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers. Because they, even the worldly people, think about it. These are the other nations around that Israel was supposed to be a statement and a testimony to. They're supposed to be representing God. They're supposed to have this statement and of God's active role in their lives. And now, and that he's their God. They've kind of denied the Lord, and so now it's evidence, and even the world is clear on why. Well, they turned away from their God. Seems pretty obvious. When they were following the Lord, it was going good. The person that turns away, I caution this often, the person that turns away, they've given their life to the Lord, they turn back into the world, it's oftentimes, multiple times worse, their condition is, than when they first left the world and repented and gave their life to Jesus Christ. It gets worse. It doesn't get better. You go back into the world, it's just multiplied. And that's just the way it is. The Bible says that the demons come back and it's seven times stronger trying to attack that and get at it, you know? And if you yield to it, man, it just multiplied worse. Get into more things, more problems. And so they said, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord of their fathers, God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. They're clear. They were delivered. They were set free. For they went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods that they did not know and that he had not given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger, in wrath, and in great indignation, and cast them into another land as it is to this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. It says it's going to be revealed. It's going to be seen. Okay. They were cast out. 132 AD, they were cast out, scattered all over, you know, and continued to be in that state of being for roughly 2,000 years. That's radical. Maintained a national identity, which is super radical. No other people group in the face of the earth, we've talked about that, has been able to maintain a national identity without a homeland, except for the nation Israel. They maintained that, and yet they were scattered all over the place. Now as we read through this first part of chapter 30, as we read through this, we find that this kind of is, not kind of, this is alluding to or speaking of the millennial reign. So this is leading into that time period, you know, and because he says they're going to all be gathered. We've watched, because people say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Jim. No, we've seen people be gathered from all over the, all corners of the earth. Jews have come back to Israel, and we've seen them get, yes, impartial. So that's kind of like the commercial, you know, for the show you're going to watch. This is just this is the clip, you know. This is just the video clip to show you of what the big picture is going to really look like. It's kind of just the lead-in to give you an idea of what's coming features, you know. It's that is what we're seeing. We've watched that as the nation Israel has budded. Now the land has started to, since 1948, it is now, prior to that, you go back and read people that traveled through there. It's, oh, this is just a godforsaken, desolate place. You know, it's just rocks. That's all there is, just rocks. And now they've gone back. The Jewish people have gone back. The nation Israel has been assembled. And they produce tons of citrus and all kinds of things, fruit. It is a very productive land now and will continue to be. It's really amazing, but it isn't. This is just, that means that summer's near. That's what Jesus said. That lets you know. So now you're starting to see, I'm starting to see, we're starting to see through Deuteronomy a prophetic picture being painted very clearly regarding the nation Israel and how they have been scattered all over the globe, and they will continue to be until the time is concluded at the very end, and then they will be gathered back as Jerusalem is built again after the rapture of the church, after the tribulation, and then all of a sudden, boom, we start into that thousand-year reign of Christ. And we see how this, and this is what it's going to look like. Now, it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, you're very discouraged, this is horrible, we're reading through this, we're seeing it all happening, all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. We've seen small segments of this type of concept happen to the nation Israel. We've watched that happen from time to time. We've seen this happen. The parts of this would come together. You know, we watch them go into Babylonian captivity. We go and watch them go back and reestablish. You know, we've seen little preview snippets of what this could look like, but not the full scope of it. And so as we read on, then the Lord your God, in verse 5, will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. And this is that rule and reign of righteousness that's there during that period of time. We just studied through this. Those of you who have been around on Sunday nights, we've just been going through this. And we just did chapter 20. Which is the millennial reign of in Revelation. We just did that. And so this is very interesting how it all corresponds and ties together. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you. who persecuted you, and you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do his commandments, which I command you today, and the Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand and the fruit of your body. This is just like what Isaiah prophesied regarding this. In the increase of your livestock and in the produce of your land, for the Lord will again rejoice over you for good and rejoiced over your fathers as he rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God and keep his commandments, his statutes, which are written in this book of this law, and if you return to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now he gets into what this commandment, for this commandment, which I command you today, is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. He's saying, you know, you may start running to and fro, trying to find out how is this going to fit, or where does this come together? Is it it's too far off? It's mysterious. I can't quite get it. No, he says in verse 12, it is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? In other words, who's gone up into the heavens and you know, who's waited for the comet to fly by and they've gone up and talked with the, you know, people and found out what in there. You know, all the weird stuff that can go on, the searching that can go on. Who can grab this and get that information and bring it back to us that we might know? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Is that going to be the way it's going to work? Well, you know, maybe it's the Eastern cultures. Maybe they've really got the right idea. Maybe you know, pantheism is what it's all about. Maybe all roads lead to God. You know, we know that's not true. We don't believe that. Absolutely not. But I'm saying this is the seeking. This is the thought process. But he says here, but the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, you may do it. He says the things you've been teaching. Okay, these are the people wandering in the wilderness. He's talking to them. This is his last speech or statements to them, you know, trying to encourage them and bless them. And he's telling them, hey, man, this is the stuff you've been teaching your kids while we've been out here 40 years. This is the stuff we've been doing, talking about the tabernacle. This is what's going on when we pile up the stones and talk about that. This is what this is all about. These are the altars that we built, and this is, you know, and the explanations as to what this means. He says, it's right there. It's coming out of your mouths. That's what we're talking about. You don't have to go seek over here, over there, trying to find this and trying to find that. No, this is why I said when I started off, if I was in a little dinghy, a little boat, and I'm bobbing around out there, and my yacht's sunk, and I'm, you know, now can't see any land or anything, I'm going to cry out to the Lord because I know I need the Lord. I need to hear from God. I need God to help me. It's in our mouth. It's in our heart. And then it says that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. He's saying there is a choice to be made by all. Which would you choose? In that I command you today, verse 16, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But, so that's God's desire, that's God's purpose, that's life. But, if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. Again, verse 19, I call heaven and earth as a witness today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give them. He says, man, this ground, this land, this life was promised to you. that both you and your descendants may live. And that the counsel is therefore, because of this, because this is set before you, choose life. It's almost like a plea. Choose life. Why would you choose the ways of this world that only bring death ultimately? Every other ism, every other religious idea, there's only one empty tomb. There's only one true living God. Not multiples. There's only one true living God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. And we'll kind of wrap it up there in Romans chapter 10. Well, let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 10 of Romans. So Paul grabs this concept that's spoken of by Moses. Again, I remind you, note this, it's important. Look at and observe the working knowledge that Paul the Apostle has of the Scriptures. All they had of the Scriptures was the Old Testament at the time, of Paul's time, right? That's all they had. They had, you know, Jesus as their example. They had the Word passing amongst one another. But it was being, the New Testament was being formulated, obviously, during his time, because these are writings from him during this time period, a couple thousand years ago. So this is, he's taking what information he has from the Old Testament, and he's got this clear working knowledge of how the Old Testament is portraying the person of Jesus Christ, and how it all, there's not a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament. There's one living God. There is the triune Godhead. There is the Trinity. There's three in one, you know? But there's one God. Three persons. The person of the Spirit, the person of the Son, the person of the Father. We're clear on that. There's no questions in Scripture regarding that. The Bible is very clear about this. But Paul has this great working knowledge of understanding God's really, and you know, that time that he spent out with Jesus, you know, that he talks about. I spent, and he really went through the old, because he was a Pharisee. You know, he was a religious leader. He was a rabbi in that sense, and a leader of leaders. He was, you know, a guy that would teach in their schools and that. You know, so he was a very good thinker, you know. But man, he understood that, man, all that I knew, I had to set it aside for the excellency of the knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ. And as that happened, then God began to reveal to him how he could see Jesus through all of the Old Testament Scriptures. So he had this great working knowledge. Let's look at it in verse 1 of chapter 10. Brethren, now who's he talking to? He's talking to the nation Israel. I know this is in Romans, but he's giving this illustration regarding the nation Israel. That's what I should say. He's writing to the Romans, but this is regarding the nation Israel. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. So, is God done with Israel, the nation Israel? Obviously not. We just read this whole prophecy thing regarding their future that hasn't come to pass yet. So what does that mean? Well, that means he's not done with them. God is still doing something. How you see that really affects your eschatological understanding, how you develop your view of the old end times, how you develop your vantage point of the end times, really has a lot to do with how you see the nation Israel. If you see God just done with nation Israel, you know, how anybody can even come up with that when they were 2,000 years without a homeland, when in 1948, out of fluke circumstances, out of a narrow vote, they end up with their own country again. And take over, and to this day have occupied, and the land has blossomed just as it says the fig tree would do. To me, man, just read our Bibles. If we just read our Bibles, we'd be fine. We'd understand what was going on around us. Because it's very clear what's happening. We're going to get sidetracked. Let's stay on our course. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Not according to true knowledge about the person of God. Their heart is to please God, but it's to do it through a religious means, Let's get the definition. Gives it to us in verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and what do all religions seek to do? And seeking to establish their own righteousness by means of their own efforts and works. You see, the definitions are here. I didn't make this stuff up. You guys thought I made all that stuff up, didn't you? All these years, you've been saying, oh, I guess we'll just agree with them. But no, I didn't make any of it up. It's right there. That is how you end up with religion, is you seek to establish your own righteousness through your own efforts, through your own works. And we've got it. Don't you find? I find I got to guard my heart on that. That I start equating, you know, my standing with God with what I'm doing, with what I'm not doing. You see, when I'm talking about the blessings of the Lord and how it ties to obedience, that's almost like icing on the cake, really. That's the extra awesomeness of being around God, really. You know? Salvation is yours. Righteousness has been imputed to you. The reality is, are you receiving that and walking in it? That's really the crux of it. It's not that it's not yours once you've given your life to Jesus Christ. It's, are you receiving that and are you walking in it? And these are some of the thoughts we're going to talk about as we close out tonight. It's very important for us as believers. It changes the dynamic of our Christian experience in a wonderful, wonderful way. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And what is the righteousness of God? Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law. They're trying to do it through the legal beagle system, you know, of I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that and I'm going to make sure I do this. And so we've seen how they go around and they, you know, try and see who's, you know, rubbing grain together and eating the kernels of grain on the Sabbath and working. And, you know, they're out there popping up. Remember, they're the guys, the little pop-up guys that come up out in the grain fields. Like, you know, there's the Pharisees that will go, it's odd, funny meeting you here, you know. I mean, you know, it's just, we see this go on over and over again, you know, throughout the scriptures. They just show up because they're looking, they're sin-sniffing, trying to find out who's done what, you know, and what's going on with you, you know. And it's just a mess. There's nothing good because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This is such a powerful truth that they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And so Paul is very politely, but severely, believe me, drawing a line and saying, this is what it's all about and you're missing it. Jesus said, he is the way, the truth, and the life. And that how many come to the Father without him? None. None is the same in every, none is none. Zero. No exceptions, no changes, no, you know, free rides for anybody in that sense. It doesn't change because of anybody's stature, position in this life, or anything. He is the only way. That's just not fair. What about all these other people? You know, that's just not fair. How can there just be only one way? I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. Well, maybe not in your PC world, politically correct world, but the reality is, it is fair. God spoke the world into being. He can do anything he wants, however he wants. That's part of being the ruler of everything. You know? It's his choice. And his choice is that he loves you. And he loves you so much that he gave his only son, that he could have fellowship with you. That's his choice. He chose to provide a way for you and I to have a relationship with him. He chose that. That was his choice to do that. And so when you look at it, the rejection, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Jesus is the righteousness of God for us. He took our sin upon the cross, and because of our belief on him, he is our righteousness. His righteousness has been imputed to you. That is a right standing before God. You've got to do this practice once in a while in the mirror. And you've got to say, I am, in Jesus Christ, blameless. I am, in Jesus Christ, blameless. You do it a few times, and your eyes will start welling up. Because you're looking at you, and you know you. Better than anybody else probably knows you, other than God. You are blameless. I am blameless in Jesus Christ. What a wonderful truth. And that's what Paul's trying to develop in this. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. And so he says, yeah, that righteousness, we know about that. You know, that you have to live by all of it. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend? This is exactly the words we were just reading out of Deuteronomy. Who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is, Paul gives a definition, the word of faith which we preach. What is the word of faith that he preached? The simple gospel. That it is by faith in Jesus Christ that salvation is attainable. You see, the Jews believed that salvation was only attainable by Jews. Period. That's it. Jews could be saved, and the only way to be saved is to be a Jew. Everybody else is a Gentile, and everybody else is just to help stoke the fires of hell, except for the Jew. That's their belief. That's what they believed. It's just simple. It's not complicated. That's what they believed. If you need to live by the whole law. You can't live by the whole law. It says, well, maybe he's over here, or maybe he's there, or maybe we ought to do this, or maybe we ought to. It says, no, it's the word of faith, not the word of the law. It's not the word of the law by which men are saved. It's by the word of faith that we're saved. That's how we come to salvation. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Gives further definition in verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your... So it's not just confessing with your mouth, but it is, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's definitive. It's a done deal. If you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, and what you're believing in your heart is that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And you say, well, you know, I do believe that, but it seems, you know, hard to believe that because, you know, I wasn't there. I didn't really see exactly all that. Well, you can think through it that way. Jesus gave a clear statement when he was asked in John chapter 2, verse 16, when he was asked about it. You know, what sign will there be? You know, he's flipping over the tables in the temple, and they're saying, well, what sign is there? You know, why, what authority are you doing all this, you know? I mean, the Pharisees are, you know, again, the grain field guys are popping out and showing up, and they're wondering, hey, well, so what's going on, you know? You shouldn't be doing this. And he says, well, you know, he says, only one sign, you know, destroy this temple, and I'll build it up in 3 days. Ah, oh, dude, listen, it took us a lot of years put this temple together. There's a lot of things that went in, you know. They go on and list off their years and how it was built and all this stuff. And then it goes on the sideline note down as you read along. It says, yeah, he wasn't talking about just the physical, but he's talking about his body. He's talking about the resurrection. The resurrection is the validation for everything else that you believe. The resurrection is the validation for every other statement that was made regarding Jesus being salvation. And that by that name we can be saved. By the forgiveness of our sin. The resurrection validated all of it. It was the finality of saying, now, you say, well, you know, I didn't really see that. Jesus said that that's how he would validate it, basically. That's the sign that's going to be given. And we believe, we know he was raised. Well, how do we really know? All we have to do is go back and we look. There were the 12 apostles. We lost one due to serious sin matters. We lost one, Judas. We gained Paul the Apostle, and some other guy got voted in for a brief period of time. But but what happened with those 12? All ended up martyred for the sake of the gospel. Man, I'll get along with everybody and all this kind of stuff, and I'll go along with a few things here and there. But man, my life's on the line. You know how many people waffle when their life's on the line? Unless it's true. And then there were a few million in that first few hundred years, maybe 6 million, that died believing what you believe, martyred, killed for their faith. He rose from the dead. Because it wasn't just them. Some of them watched their family members die, their wives and their kids. Because they stood their ground. They did not waver in their faith. They believed because they knew. 500 eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. 500 eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. The apostles, when they were talking, and this is where we've got to settle these issues, because this is where the deep passion and conviction can set in, that you know, that you know, that you know, that you are serving a living God. He's alive. He's moving and working amongst us right now. And as the word goes out, God is doing a work through his word. That's a powerful truth to know, that God is at work because he's alive. The validation was going to be, yeah, I'll give you a sign. Destroy this temple. I'll raise it up in 3 days. And he did just that. He comes out just as the high priest would come out. He comes out. Stones rolled away. He comes out of that tomb just as the high priest would come out from behind the curtain. And he would declare blessing on the people. Just because that guy's alive, just because the high priest is still alive, means that God accepted the sacrifice behind the curtain. That was the validation. The validation was the high priest would come out once a year, and after he'd go in behind the curtain, he'd sprinkle the blood in the Holy of Holies on the mercy seat, and then he would come out after that was done. He would come out, and this is on behalf of the people. The sins would be forgiven. He would come out from behind the curtain. As he'd come out, he would proclaim, and the people are elated. They have suddenly, for this brief, just split little bit of time, they have true fellowship with God. What you and I get to experience day in, day out, every day, that we so easily take for granted, is that which brought such joy and excitement. The joy of the Lord is our strength. You see, this goes into our practical everyday living when we start seeing things from that perspective. Man, we serve a living God. He came out of the tomb, and he revealed himself to the followers, to the disciples. They were just, oh my, they just didn't know what to think. They were so set back. But then, man, they ate with him. They talked with him. They hung out with him. They continued to fellowship with him. What do you think their prayer meetings were like? It's kind of amazing to kind of think about it. When they're praying, they're talking to Jesus. They know he's not physically there. But they've been in the meetings where all of a sudden he walked in, sat down, started hanging out with him, talking with him while they're praying. Because they weren't talking to the sky or the air. Neither are you. Neither am I. We are talking when we're praying to the living God. Jesus hears you. And you know what's cool? Is he steps in once in a while. He steps in. He's there. He's with you. But sometimes, man, he really manifests himself. Because all of a sudden, that which he's talking to you about, all of a sudden, there's this other person you bump into. And they've been talking to the Lord about the same thing. And there's this wild bond. I was watching this little people show, and one of the little people, they were meeting up with some other little people, and as they were getting together, they were talking about, this is what they call themselves, and so they'd gotten together, and they were talking with each other, and this one little person said to the other little person, on the camera, they said, yeah, you know, this is really cool. You know, there's just this unique bond that takes place even though we've just met, because we have the same condition and disposition. This is what happens with real Christianity. I can be traveling places and bump into people and even around town and just bump into people that are believers, really followers of Jesus, and there's just this unexplainable bond. Same blood is on the doorposts and lentils of their heart as is on my heart. Same blood. We have the same Savior. We have the same eternal destiny. Man, that's powerful. You guys, one day, I'm telling you,
One day, we are going to be standing around each other, and we're going to take off our crowns, and we're going to throw them at our king. And I can't wait to be there with you. I hope your crowns are packed with jewels, and they're so heavy you can barely get them off your heads just to throw them to Jesus. I will be just ecstatic beyond belief. And we'll be standing there with people from Africa, from China, from Japan, from Europe, all over the globe, all nations, all tribes and tongues, and it won't matter. We'll just be standing there, and we're all going to pop off our crowns. We're just going to throw them because he's worthy, and we're just going to worship him. You see, this is what this is all about. It's not about anything other than that right there when it's all said and done. Man, he rose from the dead. We serve a living God who loves us with a perfect love. And you know what? It goes on and says that there's no shame in him. Sometimes we feel so shame because we fall short, we mess up. Jesus says, man, just proclaim his name on your life fresh and new. Receive that washing and cleansing on your heart. And there's no shame. We fall short. We miss it. It's okay. Just there's no shame in Jesus. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's no condemnation. This newness of life is yours and mine each and every day. Man, I just trust that the rest of this week, you might think on this, read through the rest of those scriptures in Romans, contemplate it. This is what's ours. And what I've said is real. Because God said it. I just happen to agree with him and believe in him, you know? These people gave up their lives as the evidence of their faith and to leave as a standard and a testimony to us that it happened. He walked out of that tomb. He showed up on the beach with Peter, cooked some fish, hung out with them, talked with him publicly amongst his friends, restored him just as he said he would. God loves you with a perfect love. And that's just a snippet of it. That's just a snippet of it. But a great word picture to think on. The sacrifice took, you're forgiven because you believe on him and what he's done and that he is raised from the dead. Father, we do thank you tonight for that reality, for that truth. The simple fact that you love us the way you do. And Father, for all those that would listen in and would want to call upon your name, that it's not where you are or what you do or what kind of car you're sitting in or what kind of hospital bed you're stuck in or where you are in the country or anywhere in the world or what your jail cell looks like or doesn't look like. It doesn't matter. If you call on the name of the Lord and you believe in your heart that Jesus was raised from the dead, you too shall be saved. And the word is not far from you. You don't need to seek and go out all over the place. It is right there in your heart right now. Write what you know by belief, simple faith. Just asking Jesus to come into your heart to forgive you of your sins, and there will be no more shame before the Lord. Past, present, and future sin done away with on the cross, forgiven. And now your heart will be sealed with the blood of the Lamb and the Spirit of the living God. You'll be marked out through all time and eternity as his possession. What a joy to know. And we'll look forward to seeing you on the other side. What a great, powerful truth. Lord, may it be so for those who have prayed that prayer, wherever they are, whatever's going on. May that be so. May it be theirs. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We thank you for all you've done for us. And all we can say is that we just want to continue each day to walk in that grace and that mercy, that forgiveness of sin that you have so graciously showered upon us. And Lord, may we each remember each and every day that we, like John, are the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I thank you, Lord, that that's not used in a tense, but it's just consistently loves. Not just past, not just present, not just future, but all the time, throughout all eternity, we are the disciples whom Jesus loves. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. In Jesus' name.